Just before the break, we were looking at scripture produced for support of the idea that the prophets were fundamentally opposed to the cult. And we looked at some texts in Isaiah, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, and Jeremiah. And I might say, some of those statements made by the prophets are pretty powerful statements. I mean, it is a strong condemnation of the cult. Whether you then go to the conclusion that the prophets were fundamentally opposed to the cult, I think is another question. But I don't think you can deny that there are some strong negative statements about cultic observance in Israel that are found in a number of the prophetic books. I think that what you immediately have to also be aware of, however, is that there are also some pronouncements by the prophets in which they appear not to be fundamentally opposed to the cult, let alone promoters of a cultless religion. Isaiah, who in chapter 1, 11 to 17, speaks very strongly against what was going on in Jerusalem with respect to the bringing of sacrifices. He also, in his prophecy, speaks of the temple as the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord. He speaks of the Lord dwelling in Mount Zion. For him, the temple is a place of God's special presence. He sees that vision of the Lord in the temple, high and exalted up, sitting on the throne. So it doesn't seem like he's fundamentally opposed to the cult. Jeremiah frequently calls the temple as the house which is called by my name, speaking in the name of the Lord. You have that in Jeremiah 7:10, 32:34, 34:15, various other places. In Jeremiah 17:26, Jeremiah says, people will come from the towns of Judah, the villages around Jerusalem, from the territory of Benjamin, the western foothills, from hill country to Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings, incense, and thank offerings to the Lord. He speaks of that in a very positive way. God instructed David to build an altar in 2 Samuel 24:18. That day, Gad, the prophet, went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord commanded, through Gad. So here's a prophet, 2 Samuel 24:18, telling David to build an altar. In Jeremiah 27:18, interesting, Jeremiah had those sermons where he said the Lord was going to destroy the temple. But look at Jeremiah 27:18. Plead with the Lord Almighty that the furnishings remaining in the house of the Lord in the place of the king of Judah in Jerusalem not be taken to Babylon. He's praying for preservation of the temple. So there are a lot of expressions scattered through the prophetic books in which it's clear that the prophets were not anti-cultic in the sense that they desired a religion without the cult. They have positive things to say about the temple and the temple worship. In fact, it seems to me, the idea of religion without a cult is a rather strange idea. Certainly it's in conflict with the data of Scripture. Enormous sections of the Pentateuch are given over to describing the regulations that God gave to Israel through Moses for the bringing of sacrifices and offerings. Now, only by ascribing all that to some much later time and saying that it's not Mosaic and it's not authoritative, can you say that the Bible doesn't require sacrifice? And besides, you might ask, what is religion without a cult? Is morality a religion? That gets to be a rather philosophical question, I guess. But most of the advocates of this view that the prophets were fundamentally opposed to the cult see the prophets simply as preachers of ethics. But what that does is reduce religion to moralism. And I think in that sense, as far as biblical true religion is concerned, moralism is really the destroyer of true religion. I think you can argue true religion without cult really doesn't exist. In our own context of the New Testament era, certainly Christianity cannot exist without the cult. What is religion without prayer, without offering, without religious gatherings? I think in its essence, true religion is fellowship with God. And if that's the case, that must express itself in religious acts, not just in moral acts. This gets into the question of the horizontal and the vertical relationship. Yes, true religion requires that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that we treat him justly on the horizontal level. But true religion also requires that we have fellowship with God and a relationship with God, which expresses itself in prayer, in praise, in fellowship, in consecration, etc. And such expressions are not just individual and private. They should not be. They should also be communal and public. That certainly is the clear teaching of Scripture. So it seems to me contradictory, both to the Bible, particularly the Pentateuch, when we're talking about the Old Testament period, and to the nature of true religion itself, to say that there was a time when Israel's religion was cultless. In fact, Leviticus tells us that the cult was a gift of God to his people. Look at Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. In the sacrifice of the Old Testament period, blood was shed. And God says, I have given that to you on the altar because it's the blood that makes atonement. So, if you take the Old Testament as it presents itself, certainly you cannot conclude that cultic observances were assimilations of heathen practices taken over from the Canaanites. The Old Testament says these regulations were given to Israel by God through Moses, and that they were given as a means of atonement for sin, ultimately pointing forward to the sacrificial work of Christ, who is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So I think you get the whole picture. It's unthinkable that the prophets could have been fundamentally opposed to the text. It just is totally inconsistent with the whole of Old Testament revelation. What the prophets did condemn were the heathenisms that entered the Israelite cult, where Yahweh came to be worshipped much like a Baal or any other heathen deity, as well as a formalistic, mechanical idea of the ritual system. There's a Latin phrase that's often used for that, opus operatum, by the work worked. In other words, you go through the ritual and that would automatically produce the desired result. And there seemed to be a lot of that going on in Israel. They would just go through these religious rites and think that by that they gained a certain favor with God. And then they lived their life as they pleased. In the time of Hosea, you've been working in the book of Hosea, and I think you're aware from that. Baal worship was prevalent in the northern kingdom. The fruit of the land was ascribed to Baal, Hosea 2, 5, and 8. The people followed many heathen practices, including temple prostitution. That's in Hosea 4, 11 and following. And they were doing all these things, yet still bringing their sacrifices. And it's because of that that Hosea speaks out against the cult. They made idols in Hosea 8, 4 to 6. They had sacred pillars in Hosea 10, 1. But they're still going through the rituals. And it seems clear that what was in their mind, the Israelites' mind, was there was safety in the outward form. We'll just go through these forms. That's what all is required of us. For as Hosea is concerned, that kind of cultic observance is absolutely worthless. It's an abomination to the Lord. And God asks for more. As he says in Hosea 6, 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. If you go back to Isaiah 1, the people are bringing their sacrifices, verse 11, they're bringing many of them. And the Lord says, what are they to me? And the reason he says that is, at the end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. You're not living a life that shows any consecration or dedication to God, desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. You're just going through these rituals. So they turned away from the Lord. They're going through the forms. And the Lord says that's an abomination. Now, I think the two passages that are probably the most difficult are the Amos 5 passage and the Jeremiah 7. We looked at that before the break. Amos 5, 21 to 25 is certainly one that's often appealed to. And particularly the rhetorical question of verse 25. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert or house of Israel? It seems that the question is asked with the intended response of no. And some understand the implication of that to be that Israel was disobedient already in the wilderness period and did not bring sacrifices to the Lord during the wilderness period. If you look at your citations, page 12, a few paragraphs there from Tom Tomasky's commentary on Amos, Expositor's Bible Commentary, where he says verses 25 and 26 are difficult. Many commentators hold that because of the question of verse 25, hold that because the question of 25 expects a negative answer, Amos was affirming that sacrifice was unknown during the wilderness period, or that it was not regarded as necessary for a proper relationship with Yahweh, obedience being the sole requirement. But this interpretation does not do justice to the continuity of verses 25 and 26, called for by the Hebrew particle wow, untranslated in the NIV, that begins verse 26. NIV doesn't begin with a wow in the translation of 26. There's no and or but there. It just says, you lifted up the shrine of your king. Nor does it adequately explain why a statement denying the efficacy of sacrifice was placed in the judgment section of the article. The question, verse 25, calls for a negative answer. No. The Israelites did not sacrifice them. Evidently, the 40-year period was a time when obedience to the Lord, or obedience to the Levitical institutions, had declined. This period began with the defection of the Israelites at Kadesh, the defection to idolatry, and this wilderness period is emphasized in the prophetic tradition. So, as McComiskey reads this passage, he's saying, verse 25 is a rhetorical question. The response is no, because Israel didn't observe sacrifices during the wilderness period. But they did do something else. And he translates that, wow, introducing verse 26 with a wow adversity. You see, his next line there is, verse 26 begins with the wow's best understood as adversity. But you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols. Israel disobeyed God by her neglect of sacrifice and turned to idolatry. That's why he reads 25 and 26, referring to the wilderness stuff. The word shrine and pedestal need not be altered. There's a lot of discussion of how to interpret and translate verse 26. But his conclusion is, the verse refers to the implements of idolatrous worship of an unknown astral deity. Seen in this way, verse 26 fits the formal structure well, where Amos, like Ezekiel and Hosea, trace the disobedience of God's people far back into their history. So that's the way McComiskey views that rhetorical question. And of course, that rhetorical question is the one that people like Volz, Kohler, and others say implies a negative answer, and there was a cultist religion. Thomas says it's not that those were intended to be a cultist religion. Israel was disobedient to the wilderness period and didn't observe sacrifices and instead turned to idolatry. There's a Dutch Old Testament scholar, J. Ritterbos, who wrote a commentary on this and questions an interpretation like McComiskey. And asked whether that is really the best way to go with 25 to 26. And in Ritterbos's discussion of Amos 5, he suggests that in the preceding context, the issue is the Lord's rejection of presently brought offerings. Go back up to 21. I despise your religious peace. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, grant, I will not accept them. The issue was presently brought offerings. And he thinks it's hard to argue that the Lord would reject present offerings on the basis that they had neglected to bring offerings in the wilderness period. What's the connection there, you see, between 21 and 22 and what apparently is being addressed in verse 25. And so what he suggests is that 25 really continues the thought of 22 in the sense that the bringing of sacrifices is not the primary and only thing that the Lord asks of Israel. If you look at the Pentateuch, it seems that the sacrificial system was instituted in the wilderness period, and that Israel at least partially did observe the ritual system during the time of the wilderness journeys. In Numbers 16:46, the fire of the altar is mentioned, and that presupposes daily sacrifices were being brought, but apart from Numbers 16:46, you don't get any explicit references to observance of the sacrificial system during the wilderness wandering. But Ritterbos, his view is, offerings undoubtedly were brought, But there probably was not a complete and regular observance of all of the sacrificial system during the wilderness period because of the conditions under which Israel was living. So that his suggestion is that the purpose of that rhetorical question in verse 25 is less absolute than it might appear. He's not suggesting that no sacrifices whatever were brought in the wilderness, but rather that in that wilderness time, there was much lacking. And the line of argument then that Amos is advancing is that sacrifices don't have the significance that the Israelites were attaching to them. Namely, that ritual observances are the essence of true religion. Did you bring me sacrifices in the wilderness? Well, the complete ritual system wasn't observed in the wilderness. Sacrifices are not the essence of true religion. True religion is a heart desire to be obedient to the Lord. That goes back to that statement in 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what the Lord desires. So, whether you take McComiskey's view or a view like something like that of Ritterbaugh's, certainly what verse 25 is saying is not that Mosaic religion was intentionally pulpless, and that true religion is simply a matter of ethic. The other text that I think is difficult is Jeremiah 7, 21 to 23. Some have argued that from this anti-cultic viewpoint, this is the most critical passage. Because in verse 22, you have the statement, when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifice. What do we do with that statement? There are two suggestions that I might give. One is that of Ross. He says, at the very first approach of Jehovah to Israel with the offer of the covenant, that's in Exodus 19, even before the Decalogue had been promulgated, it was at this earliest coming together of Jehovah and Israel, God refrained from saying anything about sacrifices, simply staked the entire agreement between himself and people on their loyalty and obedience. See, that's Exodus 19:5. Now, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel. That first presentation of covenant says nothing about sacrifice. So, when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, spoke to them, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifice in that initial presentation. So that's one way you might deal with verse 21. O.T. Alice has a different suggestion. I have his in your citations, page 11. Let me put the... Look what Alice says, page 11. The reason for the startling words we have just considered is given in words almost equally surprising. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings for sacrifice. These words seem, at first glance, to bear out fully the claim of the critics that Jeremiah knew nothing about a sacrificial system introduced by Moses at the time of the Exodus. But such a conclusion rests upon the failure of the English translation to do justice to the ambiguity of the Hebrew words rendered concerning, and particularly to the fact that, as is made clear by a study of usage, they may also be rendered by because of or for the sake of. It is obvious that if in Jeremiah 7:22 we employ the stronger rendering because of or for the sake of, this verse not merely ceases to support the inference which the critics base upon it, but it becomes exceedingly appropriate in the context. And I think the strength of Alice's argument here is found in the way in which his suggestion fits the context. The Lord does not say to Israel that he gave no commands to their fathers concerning sacrifice. At first, the people listening to Jeremiah might think that was his meaning, but a moment's reflection would convince them that could not be the true purport of his words. What Jehovah meant was that he did not speak to their fathers for the sake of sacrifices, as if he needed them, and would suffer hunger unless he were fed by these grudging offerings of sinful men who had no conception of the real relation in which they stood to him. The language appears to be intentionally ambiguous, even started one so, but the words, "Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat ye flesh," are intended to give the clue to their meaning. You see, go back up to verse 21. This is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and then eat the meat yourselves. You see what Alice is saying here. He says, after pointing out in this striking way that God has no need of sacrifices of his creatures, the prophet goes on to declare that obedience was the real aim and requirement of the Sinaitic legislation. No part of the burnt offering was to be eaten. So when it says in 21, go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices, eat the meat yourselves, the Lord is saying, in effect, that those who grudged him that part of their offerings, which he has claimed as his own, are welcome to keep the whole of it for themselves. He doesn't want or need that kind of a sacrifice. So, go ahead, add your burnt offerings, your other sacrifice, and eat meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not give them commands NIV says about burnt offerings, but you see what I was looking for Alice's translation. I don't have it there. King James says concerning, and the NIV says about. But that's the al preposition. You see, if you go up to the Hebrew text there, al divrei olah wizabat. How do you translate that al? Is it about, or is it concerning? As NIV and King James say? Albert says no. It should be because of or for the sake of. In other words, when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not give them commands for the sake of burnt offerings and sacrifices, because I don't need them. You can keep them for yourself. And that suggestion, I think, fits better with verse 21. Go ahead, add your burnt offering to the other sacrifice. Eat the meat yourself. I don't need your sacrifice. What I want is your obedience. So, again, I think what Jeremiah is doing is not saying that sacrifices are something that the Lord fundamentally opposes. It is the manner in which the Israelites were bringing the sacrifices that the Lord was opposed to. Okay, questions, comments on this anti-cultic view? Or on the texts that are appealed to as supportive of the view?
Yeah. In Isaiah 56, when he talks about salvation for foreigners, he says that they will bring burnt offerings and sacrifices, and they will accept it on the altar.
There are sprinklings of positive statements through consistently through all the prophets that have to be part of the picture, as well as these passages that strongly condemn it. Yes?
It sounds like they would then have to be changing a lot of other portions of Scripture in order for it to make sense, as well as, if they're believers, what do they do with the Jesus and all of the references and retexts? What do they do with all of that? Or are they, or we talk about more of some of your academics that doesn't necessarily do Scripture.
Well, that's where most of this view lies with mainstream biblical scholars. Have a view of Scripture that certainly does not do justice to what Scripture claims for itself.
What about Christ today?
I'm not sure how they would do it, because what you say is valid. It raises a lot of questions in that area, not only of his own religious practice, but of the whole purpose of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that's pointing forward to Christ as Lamb of God. So certainly destroys that. If you're going to say true religion in its essence is false, the most of the foundation.
So how important is it for us, for instance, to be aware of this position? Because it seems like it would be a tiny thing.
Probably in a evangelical community, this is not an issue, it's not a question people are addressing. You go to a university campus where students take a course in the Bible as literature, this is the kind of stuff they'll be taught. It's in all those textbooks that are used in that kind of a treatment of the Old Testament. So I'm sure there are a lot of people out there who have been exposed to these kind of ideas and they don't have questions. What do we do with them? And I think if nothing else, it does call our attention to the question of why the prophets do speak so strongly to Israel about their ritual service. And then it brings up the question of what is the place of ritual in worship? And, you know, that's an ongoing, continual issue even today. What's the place of ritual in our worship? And in different forms, you can fall into the same kinds of abuse of ritual today as the Israelites did in the Old Testament period. You think by simply going to church, reciting certain creeds, or offering certain prayers, you gain favor with God. Well, not if your life is not a life that at the same time is giving some evidence that you are desirous of living in the way that the Lord intends you to live. The rituals do not automatically bring God's blessing and benefit. That's not to say they're unimportant either, the worship cast in the side, because they do serve the real legitimate function. Okay. Let's go on to B. That's the other extreme of this position. That is, the prophets were cultic functionaries. And one is explication of the view. I would say today there's greater recognition than there was 25, 30, 40 years ago that the prophets were not fundamentally opposed to the cult. But the pendulum then kind of swings And in the last 50 years or so, there's been a movement among a certain segment of Old Testament scholars to tie the prophet and the cult so closely together that the prophets as well as the priests are viewed as official cult functionaries. One of the advocates of this view, whose work has been translated into English, is Aubrey R. Johnson. If you look at the bottom of page 12, your citations from his volume, The Cultic Prophet in Ancient Israel, he says, as a result, the intercessory aspect of the prophet's role has been more or less overlooked, yet it is undoubtedly true that the, that should be Navi, Nun Bei Yod Aleph, or prophet as a professional figure, was as much the representative of the people as the spokesman of Yahweh. It was part of his function to offer prayer as well as to give the divine response or oracle. This being the case, the question again arises as to what exactly was the status of these consultative specialists. Had they, like the early prophets, a standing within the cultus akin to that of the priests? In particular, should we think of the Jerusalem prophets as being members of the temple personnel? And of course, that's a question, but his conclusion is yes. A lot of the movement toward concluding the prophets were part of the cult in the sense that they were cultic functionaries comes from the influence of a Norwegian Old Testament scholar by the name of Sigmund Mowinckel, M-O-W-I-N-C-K-E-L. You'll find his name in your bibliography. He published several volumes on the Psalms, and in one of those volumes, he argued that in the Psalms, God sometimes speaks directly, and, well, for example, Psalm 75, 2 and following. Look at that. Psalm 75 begins, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars." You see, there's a first person address. God is speaking. It's much like the form of the prophet speaking. And he argued from examples of that sort that you get a prophetic speech sort of style embedded in many of these songs. And from that, he concluded that most of the Psalms originated in the cult, and that the words of many parts of the Psalms were spoken by prophets who were connected with cultic observances. And he called these people cult prophets. So the first person singular he regarded as an oracular response of the prophet who was bringing God's word to the worshiping people as they were gathered. So in addition to the priests who brought offerings at the temple, you had a person who was an oracle bearer and brought the word of God in the context of religious worship. So his conclusion was prophet and priest were two different offices of the temple service or the worship at various other sanctuaries. Sometimes they might be united in one person. Ezekiel was a prophet and a priest. But generally he felt They were two different individuals, both of them culturally functioning. If you ask where is the scripture support for this, you read the writings of these people, there's very little direct scriptural support for the theory. Some argue Samuel was attached to the tabernacle at Shiloh. He was attached to the place of sacrifice at Ramah. You have scattered references to prophets and priests being mentioned together. For example, Isaiah 28:7. Where you get the statement, priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. So priests and prophets are mentioned in the same sentence as if they are somehow connected with each other. Jeremiah 4:9, you have a similar reference. In that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart. The priests will be horrified. The prophets will be appalled. Priests and prophets. You have Elijah connected with a sacrificial rite or ceremony there on Carmel when he confronts the priest of Baal. You have prophets appearing in the temple. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, who gives up some in the temple courts. You see, these are all indirect kind of references. There's little explicit on which to base the theory. Let's go on to three, assessment of the view. If you look at the article on prophecy in the New Bible Dictionary, J. Motier writes it. He says the basis for the cult prophet position is largely inferential. It is difficult to see how any theory could be stable when it rests on such slight foundation. And I think he's right in that. There's very little direct evidence that supports the conclusion that the prophets were cultic functionaries. E.J. Young, in his volume, My Servants the Prophet, says, we would leave the question as to the precise relation between the prophets and the temple unanswered. We do not think sufficient evidence has been given in the scripture to enable one to pronounce with certainty upon the matter. Johnson's monograph, that's one we looked at on the cult prophet in ancient Israel, serves as a wholesome antidote and corrective to the attitudes which became prevalent under the school of Wellhausen, and that was the anti-cultic view. So it's a corrective to that. It does cause us to see there was indeed some connection between the prophets and the place of sacrifice. What this connection was, however, we for our part are unable to say. We're unable to follow Johnson's contention that the prophets were cultic specialists. And I think both Motier and Young are correct that the whole idea rests on very little solid evidence. It's largely inferential. So let's go on to see the view the prophets were neither anti-cultic as such, nor cultic functionaries, but simply proclaimers of divine revelation. It seems to me that's where the bottom line is. We have taught from the beginning of the course that the prophetic function rests on divine calling. God could call a priest to function as a prophet. Ezekiel is an example of that. He could call a farmer, as Elisha was, as Amos was. Whoever it was, that person was called by God to proclaim his word. God put his word in their mouth. And they gave God's message to God's people. And it seems to me, when you look at the whole of the Old Testament and the writings of the prophets, the conclusion is the prophets were neither against the cult as such, nor professional cultic officials. There's very little evidence for who are those positions. Sometimes the prophets denounced the cult, but they did so when it deviated from its intended purpose. They weren't fundamentally opposed to it. I think what the prophets promoted is what I would call a covenantal unity of the inward disposition of the heart to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the outward expression of that love in both ethical and moral uprightness, doing justice, loving one's neighbor, etc., etc., as well as in the performance of worship according to divinely prescribed standards. So you need all of those components. You just don't go through rituals and expect to gain God's favor. Those rituals must be combined with the love for the Lord and the desire to live in the way that the Lord purposes for you to live. And that's done both by ethics and by ritual observance. Cultic acts have no value in themselves. I think that's something that the prophets are telling ancient Israel, and something they can tell us as well. Cultic acts are meaningful only when they are performed as an expression of undivided love for God and a desire to walk in His ways. And when a person loves God and desires to walk in His ways, that will come to expression in ritual acts. But ritual acts separated from that love for God and desire to walk in His will are an abomination to the Lord. And I think that's what the prophets are saying when they condemn what was going on in Israel with respect to the multiplication of the bringing of offerings, but then living lives that were completely contrary to what God desired for His people. All right, any questions, comments? Okay, let's go on to what time do we end? 11:30? I'm going to give you a handout for Romans 8. And I think that'll save us some time. We can work through this quicker. Romans 8 is the composition of the prophetic books. Were the prophets writers? And there are three or four sub-points. A is traditional view, B, literary critical school, C, history tradition school, that's the oral tradition school. So three sub-points. As you notice, is just a brief paragraph. The writing prophets are so-called because they put their message in writing in order that it might be preserved in permanent form. According to that view, the prophets were writers. Perhaps passages such as Jeremiah 36, 2-28, and Isaiah 30, verse 8, cast some light on the method in which they were written down. Jeremiah 36, 2-28 is quite interesting. Let's look at that. You may be familiar with that. But that is the most explicit description of putting a prophetic message in written form. You read in the fourth year, verse 1 of Jeremiah 36, of Jehoiakim, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. verse 2, take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah to now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, and I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So the Lord says, get a scroll, put this message down in writing. So what's Jeremiah do? Verse 4, he called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord spoke to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. And then that scroll was taken to the court and read to the king. And what did the king do? You read in verse 21, the king sent Yehudi to get the scroll. Yehudi brought it from the room of Elisha, the secretary, read it to the king, and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month. The king was sitting in the window of her apartment with fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Yehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. And in verse 26 you read, the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of the king, Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them, so they didn't get arrested. After the king burned the scroll containing the words Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. And also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land, cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to it. So the Lord tells Jeremiah, put this message on a scroll. And Jeremiah dictates the message, and the scribe copies it down, it's sent to the king, he burns it. The Lord gives him the message again, writes it down again. Isaiah 30, verse 8, another text that has a reference to writing, where it says, go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. So the message had been given, and the Lord says, put that down, write it on a scroll. Now those two passages are probably the clearest passages that address the issue of were the prophets writers. And they may cast some light on the method by which the prophetic books have come down to us. We don't know a lot more than these few sorts of comments. There's not a great deal of internal evidence to establish the method that was followed in each case. But it seems clear that at least in some cases, the prophets wrote the messages themselves. Perhaps others took down the message and preserved the message as it was delivered orally. But it does appear that the prophets were writers, not merely speakers. And whether in every case the prophet himself wrote the material that's contained in the book of prayers of name, or whether it was written down by scribes and editors and put together by someone else, we don't clearly know. But the traditional view is the prophets were writers. B is the literary critical school. In the literary critical school, the prophets were also looked at as writers. However, the big task that the literary critics set themselves out to perform was to sort out and separate what was original from what was added later. So they tried to distinguish the original from the secondary accretions of later times, tried to determine what was authentic and attributable to the prophet, whose name the book bore, as compared to what had been added later. And very quickly, rationalistic ideas that exclude genuine predictions began to play a big role. You come across prophetic statements, think particularly of Isaiah talking about Cyrus. Well, that's not possible. That must have come from someone else, not Isaiah the prophet. And there are many illustrations of that. So what I want to do under the literary critical school is speak about two books that are particularly under attack as not being the very words of the prophet whose name the book bears. And those two books are Isaiah and Daniel. And by Isaiah, not so much Isaiah 1 to 39, which in there's a lot of variation here, but even among critical scholars, there's a general willingness to attribute at least much of 1 to 39 to Isaiah the prophet in the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah. But when you get to 40 to 66, there's pretty broad consensus that that's not Isaiah speaking. That's second Isaiah. That's someone living in the time of Cyrus, the end of the Babylonian captivity. And similar things with Daniel. So let's look at Isaiah and Daniel under the literary critical school. It's frequently asserted by mainstream literary critics that Isaiah is not the author of chapters 40 to 66 of the book of Isaiah. And that's usually referred to then as Deutero-Isaiah by scholars who move in the mainstream of contemporary biblical studies. You will find that even in the titles of commentaries. You'll find it in mainstream commentaries, commentary on Isaiah, commentary on Deutero-Isaiah. And you get one volume on Isaiah 1 to 39, another volume on chapter 40 and following. If you look at your citations, page 14, very interesting study on Isaiah by a woman, Rachel Margolio, a Jewish scholar, arguing for unity of the book of Isaiah. Notice what she says there at the top of the page. The assumption that the book of Isaiah is not the work of one author, but that chapters 40 to 66 belong to an anonymous prophet who lived during the return to Zion, is regarded as one of the most important achievements of biblical criticism. This judgment has gone beyond scholarly circles, has been generally accepted by all classes, become part of biblical school. One rarely encounters an enlightened person who does not accept it as unquestionable truth. Interesting story. The division of the book first expressed by the critical school of Doderlang, that's in 1775, and then developed and expanded by the Christian critics, and she has a whole post of them there. Many Jewish scholars followed. Among these mentioned may be made of Benzie, Bruckmal, Weiss, Krauss, and Bernford. According to Krauss, in his scientific commentary to Isaiah, quote, "It is an accepted fact among modern commentators that chapters 40 to the end are not by Isaiah." He continues, "According to our present state of knowledge, it would be a fruitless effort on the part of anyone to try to prove the authenticity of these chapters, since it is shown by internal evidence that they cannot be ascribed to the true Isaiah." That's typical kind of statement that you find in the literature. She wrote that book in 1964. If you come up to a more recent discussion of this, look at page 16A under R.N. Wybrey, the Second Isaiah Old Testament Guides, Sheffield Press, 1983. I don't know if you're aware of that series of volumes published by JSOT Press. That's Journal for the Study of the Old Testament Press in Sheffield. called the Old Testament Guide. They're useful little books. They're little books, usually 150 pages at most. And there's one for each book of the Old Testament. And what it does is introduce you to authorship date. It's much like Freeman, except a book on each book. Major interpretive issues, critical analysis of authorship date, historical background, etc. When you come to Isaiah in the Old Testament Guide series, there's not just one volume for Isaiah. See, there's a volume for Isaiah, and then there's this volume, the second Isaiah, for chapters 40 to 66. And Wybray, who writes that, says, this volume, like my commentary on Isaiah 40 to 66 in the New Century Bible series, my two monographs, such and such, is the outcome of constant preoccupation with the second half of the book of Isaiah. Since I first prepared lectures on it in 1965, I believe that the view, which has for many years been almost universally held, that chapters 40 to 55 are substantially the work of a single anonymous prophet of the exile, remains valid, and is likely to remain the view of the majority of scholars. So when you ask who was the author of Isaiah 40, 66, it's an anonymous prophet living in the time of the exile. Don't know who it was. Pretty much a consensus that Isaiah himself did not write the second part of the book. Now, what's the basis for coming to that kind of a conclusion when you look at the arguments that you find in those who advocate this Deutero-Isaiah view? The grounds usually advanced are basically three arguments. I've kind of tried to reduce the essence of this down to three fundamental arguments. A, the concepts and ideas found in Isaiah 40 to 66 are said to differ significantly from the concepts and ideas that appear in the uncontested sections of the first part of the book. That is, those sections of the first part of the book ascribed to Isaiah himself. In other words, there's some hedging there because some of these scholars will say not all of, quote, first Isaiah is really of Isaiah. There's even some secondary material there. But in general, the argument is, if you look at the concepts and ideas of Isaiah 1 to 39 and compare them with the concepts and ideas you find in 40 to 66, there is significant enough difference in concepts and ideas to draw the conclusion this is not the work of a single author because of difference in concepts and ideas. Second argument. We'll come back and look at responses to these arguments and fill out the arguments a little bit more fully in a minute. But second argument said there's a noticeable difference in language and style between the two parts of the book. And that gets more technical, looking at word use, grammatical constructions, that kind of thing. And from that, attempting to argue two parts of this book could not have been written by the same person because the language and style differs. Third argument said that the historical background of 40 to 66 is not the historical background of Isaiah's time. Isaiah lived in the time of Ahaz, Hezekiah, on into the time of Manasseh. Because in 40 to 66, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, the people are in exile in Babylon. That is the historical background, and they are about to be released from exile by means of this Persian ruler, Cyrus, who is mentioned by name. So the conclusion is, Cyrus must have already have arrived on the world scene by the time this was written. But most of the scholars who take this view would argue it would be impossible for anyone to know the name of Cyrus in the time of Isaiah the prophet, in the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah. So those are the three general arguments. Concepts and ideas, language and style, historical background. different in 40 to 66 from what precedes. Yeah.
The different arguments, is this the chronology of how they came out?
Chronology of how they come. No, I think if you read those people who discuss it and distill down what they say as far as support for a Douglas Isaiah, you would find that these are where the arguments center on these three issues, but not necessarily chronologically. All right, responses. Let's look at the first argument. Concepts and ideas differ in the second part of the book from the uncontested section of the first part of the book. I would argue that this argument is not conclusive and cannot be conclusive because it depends on a person's judgment of to what extent difference in concept and ideas indicates or requires difference in authorship. And I think ultimately that's a subjective determination. I don't think differences in concepts and ideas necessarily leads to the conclusion that a different author is required. Notice, advocates of the position do not claim there are contradictions in concepts and ideas between the two portions of the book. If there were contradictions, this would be a much stronger argument. But that's not the argument. And I think that it's difficult to argue that differences in concepts and ideas require difference in authorship. And I think all the more so when you consider that the book, if you accept what it claims to be, is not just human words, but divine word. It's divine revelation. Isn't it possible that God could communicate different truths and ideas and concepts in different periods of the prophetic life of one individual, namely Isaiah? Isaiah lived and ministered for a long period of time. It appears that his ministry went from about 740 to 681. That would be 60 years approximately. Now, over a period of 60 years, is it possible that there could be development in concepts and ideas? You would hope so. Does that mean that you have to conclude there's a different author? As I go on and say here, why, for example, should the special revelation concerning the Eved Yahweh, servant of the Lord, not be given for the first time in the latter part of Isaiah's life? Now, that's a new concept that's in the second part of the book. The servant of the Lord theme is a theme we don't have in the first part of the book. It develops in the second part of the book. Does that require a different author? When Driver says, for example, and there's a citation on page 13, that the God concept in Isaiah 40 to 66 is larger and fuller. Those are his words. Is that something to be considered impossible in the writing of one and the same prophet? When Driver says the divine purpose in relation to the nations, especially in connection with the prophetic mission of Israel, is more comprehensively developed, does that require a different author? Or is that just progression in thought through time? Driver admits, and he argues for the difference in concepts and ideas as being a basis for different authorship. He admits there's no essential distinction between the two sections when he says truths which are merely affirmed in Isaiah, that's first part of the book, being here made the subject of reflection and argument. So it seems to me this argument rests to a large extent on that subjective judgment. How much does difference, and particularly differences which are not contradictory, but will show development and perhaps introduction of new ideas and themes, how much does that in and of itself force you to the conclusion that you must have had a different author. That's a judgment call. And I don't think that it's a necessary conclusion. In fact, top of page 3, A. Kamenka, in a study in French, made an argument for the unity of the book on the basis of agreements in concepts and ideas between the two sections. And there are lots of features of Isaiah 139, 46, and 6 where you do find agreement in concepts and ideas. So it's not as radical at this juncture as might be suggested by some of the advocates of the Deuterocanon. I guess we better stop here. I've got 2 minutes. I need more than that to talk about language and style. So we'll stop here and pick up on page 3 there, argument from language and style, which I think is a more important argument than the concepts and ideas.